Here we go. All right, so reading the Bible chronologically, Old Testament survey. Tonight, I want to peel back for a moment, okay? Because so far we've overviewed Genesis 1 through 11, and then second week we overviewed the entire book of Job. Last week we overviewed Genesis 12 through 50, but in our chronological reading plan, we're still in the book of Genesis. So what do I do? I don't know, okay? Other than maybe give some introductory type material to help you understand the Old Testament better, to give you some more background, to give you some more foundation, and then also to just overview the entire Old Testament in a broad stroke type of a way. So that's what we'll do tonight. Why don't we read Psalm 19, verse 7 through 14 at the top there of your outline, and then I'll pray for us. So, you ready? The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. All right, so much there, right, that gives us a glimpse into this wonderful book that we get to read and study this spring together. So let me pray. Father, we praise you tonight for your word, for your law. We recognize that it is perfect because it comes from you and you are perfect. We recognize that it is holy because you are holy and you've revealed it to us. Lord, we thank you for the great gift of this treasure. And Lord, we know, we've tasted and seen how sweet it is, sweeter than honey, and more profitable and more valuable than gold. And so, Lord, I pray that tonight that our love for you and our appreciation for your revelation in your word, in the Old Testament in particular, would increase and grow. Lord, would you give us greater understanding, greater breadth of understanding? Would you grow us in wisdom and discernment and insight. Lord, together, even as I teach, teach me. And Father, by your Spirit, build us individually, build us as a church, and use us to advance your kingdom. And so may this be, Lord, we pray, an equipping time. Father, I pray that the things that we learn tonight, we would not just keep to ourselves, but we would pass them on to other people. And so, Lord, open doors for that, show us how to do that, and bless our time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the Old Testament. Tell me what comes to your mind when you see this image here. What comes to your mind when you see this image here?
Tithing.
Tithing, okay, all right, all right. All right, what else comes to your mind? What else comes to your mind? Okay, use the Bible as a bank. Huh, I didn't think of tithing when I saw it. I didn't think of the Bible as bank. That's interesting. What other things come to your mind, Simon? The Bible is valuable. Okay. Did you have your hand up, somebody? Did you? I thought you did. You did, didn't she? Were you going to say something? What comes to your mind?
I was going to say what Simon said.
Simon took your answer. That's what came to your mind. The love of money is the root of all evil. And the love of God's word is the root of all virtue? Mark, you. No, I felt you thinking that. I just sensed that. All right. What else comes to your mind when you think of, when you see this picture? Would you rather have, what is that, 320s and a 5? Would you rather have 65 or God's word? Which would you rather have? What's more valuable? What's worth more? And so this is what we just read in Psalm 19, that it's more precious than gold. And so it's good that we understand the Bible. And that's where we're going tonight. We want to understand some more of the background. So why study the Old Testament just generally? Okay, here we go. Why study the Old Testament? Here's some common myths. Some people say the Old Testament is insignificant. It's not valuable. It's not worth your time. Other people say that the Old Testament is irrelevant. It's old, outdated, archaic, patriarchal, whatever things that they might say about it. It's irrelevant. It's insignificant. Outlines. Here's a bunch fresh off of the... Anybody else need one? You need one? You don't have to share with somebody. Anybody else need one? Casey in the back? Okay. All right. A pen, yeah. Elijah, if somebody else comes in, will you give them an outline? Anybody else need a pen other than Jay? There's yours. There you go. Any others? Okay. We'll keep it closed for now while the kids are... Okay, so the myths are it's insignificant, it's irrelevant. Some people say it's inconsistent. There's contradictions. There's not any. And if anybody ever says that, tell them to show you one. And some people might even say that it's inconsistent with the New Testament, that the New Testament is about love and so much of the Old Testament is about wrath. And it's not true either. You have love, you have wrath, you have the full gamut in both sides. Some people say the Old Testament is incomprehensible. There are certain parts that are challenging to read, but it's certainly comprehensible. If you understand it, if you work at it, and that's what we're after tonight. Here's the reality. The central message is that the Old Testament is invaluable. It is invaluable. And so that's why we're reading it together as a family, and that's why we're here tonight. So how should we study the Old Testament? There's three dimensions to it, okay? First, in examining these three dimensions, you've got the literary dimension, right? It's a work of literature. And so you would read it like you would read another type of literature, and yet you would want to read the Bible prayerfully. It's also a historical document, so there's the historical dimension. It is history. It gives us facts, information, details, not necessarily always chronological. And the ultimate purpose is not to tell us everything about Israel's history, about Adam's history, about Noah's history, but to give us those things that are important and those things that God wanted us to have to ultimately point forward to Christ and to help us to fulfill the purpose that he has for us. Next, what is the Old Testament? The Old Testament as literature. It's a collection of how many books? How many books is it a collection of? So the whole Bible is 66. How many are in the Old Testament in particular? It's close. Good guess, yeah. 39.
What was the third dimension?
The third theological. Theological. Yeah. Did I not say that? I'm sorry. Yeah, so the theological dimension. In that, it's about God. Remember, theology is the study of God. And so when you're reading the Old Testament, there's a literary dimension, historical dimension, and theological dimension. And so a collection of 39 books. Here it is. You ready? Look up here. the books of the Old Testament. So you've got the first five books, which is called the law or the Torah, which is Hebrew for law, or the, another way you could say it, first five books, Pentateuch. Pentateuch is five. You've got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the law, the Torah, the Pentateuch. Okay? Then you've got the historical writings. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. A lot of people haven't thought about this. In terms of historical chronological outworking, the end of the story is really Nehemiah. Esther happens at some point historically within Ezra and Nehemiah. So historically, the end of the narrative is Nehemiah, Esther. Okay? The prophets speak to situations within that historical timeline. And the poetic writings are written at some point in that historical timeline. Does that make sense? Okay? And then you've got the poetic writings, so Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Then you've got the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Then you've got the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And so just so you get the picture, the historical outworking is Genesis to Nehemiah. Okay, makes sense? The prophets are speaking somewhere in this timeline. The books of wisdom are written somewhere in this timeline. And so after Nehemiah's time, it's called the intertestamental period. That's the time between the testaments, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Testament's just another word for covenant. Old Covenant, Old Testament, 400 years of silence, and then the New Testament, the New Covenant. All right? So we'll come back to that. Just giving you a big picture. traditionally, the 39 books are classified according to genre. G-E-N-R-E. That's the next blank. It's classified according to genre. And that's just a type of writing, a style of writing. There's different genres within the Old Testament. You've got the law. You've got history. You've got prophecy. You've got poetry. In fact, the Old Testament is rich in literary form. It's rich in literary form. Many different forms. That's the blank there. Okay. You've got historical narratives. You've got laws and statutes. That's the blank. You've got laws and statutes. You've got prophetic oracles. You've got genealogies, family trees. You've got songs. That's the blank there. Okay, wisdom sayings. You've got laments. You've got apocalyptic visions. We don't even have apocalyptic literature today, but there are certain parts of the Bible that are apocalyptic, and they're apocalyptic visions, and many other types and forms. Why is this important when considering the Old Testament, when reading the Old Testament? Why is it important to consider the genre, the literary style? Okay. Okay. All right. So Jay Benefield throws out a big word, hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is just the science and art of biblical interpretation. You don't interpret a historical narrative the same way that you would a book of poetry. You don't interpret the Psalms the same way that you interpret the book of Exodus. And so remember, poetry has loose language. Poetry sometimes makes exaggeration. Take, for example, let's say the Song of Solomon. Her hair was like a flock of goats. And of course, you have to take into consideration the historical background. Then a flock of goats running down a mountainside would have been beautiful, would have been pretty. If you say that about your wife today, you might get shot. You take into consideration the genre, even the historical background, the cultural setting, if you really want to understand the Old Testament. Okay? Questions about any blanks? Did you miss anything? Questions up to this point? All right, let's keep going. Written by a variety of different authors. Ultimately, one divine author, the Holy Spirit, God, one divine author, but then various human authors. Moses, okay? David, various other authors in the Old Testament. Predominantly written in Hebrew. Okay, that's the blank there. Predominantly written in Hebrew. That's the Hebrew language. It's a Semitic language. Although some of it is written in Aramaic. Okay, I'm about to put an alphabet up. And first person to read one of the letters on the alphabet gets $5 from Bobby Sparks. He's going to give him $5. Here's the alphabet. You ready? Okay, it's the Hebrew alphabet. The first one is T. Where is that? The first one is T? Okay. Now, we won't make Jeff feel bad. Okay? We won't make Jeff feel bad. And he does like all of us would do. All of us would start from left to right. wouldn't we? Unless you're reading Hebrew. You start from right to left. So actually, you would start over here in reading the alphabet, which is weird, isn't it? The first letter is here because you read from right to left. And it's Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet. Okay, there's actually a rap song. You can look it up. It's how I learned the alphabet when I took Hebrew, which is very hard to learn, very hard. And the rap song goes like this. Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Dalet. And so you could learn the whole thing. And you could tell your kids. Literally. Yeah, well, I'll let you listen to it, okay? Your kids will love it. In fact, years ago when I was taking Greek, too, the kids used to know the Greek alphabet because they have a song to that one, too. It's not a rap. It's more classical. But they have a rap song for the Hebrew alphabet. It's really neat. You could probably Google search it and find it. Okay? Here, first quiz. You ready? Pop quiz. Someone read this for me. This is how the alphabet looks when there are words being written. That's really difficult. How about, let me throw another. It's even more difficult because when Moses originally wrote it, there would be no spaces between the words. No spaces between the words. It's all jam-packed together, and they would just know where the spaces were supposed to go. You've got markings. One of the things that makes it so difficult to learn is it's not just letters, but different markings to say, where do you pronounce this or that? Where's the vowel sound? And just all types of complications. Again, you ready to read it? No, you wouldn't start there. You would start here and then go this way. Okay, good question. When Moses wrote it, there was no space and no punctuation and no vowel markings. So the markings are actually something that was put in later so that when it's read, people could pronounce it properly. So yeah, no punctuation.
When did that change?
What? The vowel markings and things? Good question. When would they have added those? I'll have to come back on that one. I'd have to. Yeah. When did they put the vowel markings? You know, it would have been when the Hebrew language stopped being spoken as much. And when it stopped being spoken as much, and people weren't as familiar with how to pronounce things and where to put the, but I'd have to go back and check, okay? Good question, though. All right, so predominantly written in Hebrew, although some is written in Aramaic. Hello. Yeah, you want to grab that one out there? Just two more? Okay. Trish, we'll cram y'all right here. Yeah. That's good. You're all right. Oh, is somebody else coming too? Okay. We'll let them sit on the floor. Okay. All right, so next. It was written over a span of around 1,000 years. Okay, the Old Testament was written in a span, we'll probably put some of those. We'll make Braden where he can't see. Yeah. And outlines, everybody good? I can squeeze back some more. All right, so over a span of 1,000 years, the earliest parts of the Old Testament were written about 1,500 BC. The latest parts were written around 400 BC. The latest parts were written about 400 BC. Paul, now that you're here, we're glad that you're here. Paul is the only Hebrew resident scholar in the entire church. Paul, we've just talked about the fact that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. So could you read this for us, please?
Paul does not know what that says. If he does, probably wouldn't be sitting here.
Okay. All right. He's trying to make us all feel better. So thank you, Paul, for your humility. Help us feel better about our ignorance. Okay. So you can see earliest part written about 1500 BC by Moses. Later parts written about 400 BC. I hope this helps. You ready? Another visual. The historical timeline of some biblical prophets. So Abraham would have lived, around 2000 BC. Moses would have lived around 1500 BC. And so if Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books, the Torah, the law, Genesis through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, then he would have written about 1500 BC. That's why we say generally that's the timeline. Okay? Then you've got King David, of course, who lived around 1000 BC, who wrote many of the Psalms. You've got Solomon, of course, Isaiah, one of the prophets, Daniel, Zechariah, Ezra, Nehemiah. Remember, historical timeline-wise, Nehemiah is the last book. And so this book would have been written about 400 BC. So I hope that big picture helps you to see you're reading literature, historical literature, theological literature that's old. Okay? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a great question. Where did Moses get the material, the information for the history that's written in Genesis? So on one level, there's a human dimension, okay? On another level, God revealed the truth to him. But there were probably oral traditions that were being passed down. So think of it this way. Adam would have passed down truth that God had given he and Eve. Eve would have passed down truth to Cain and Abel and to Seth. If you've been to an oral culture today, there are some cultures that don't even have written languages, you know that. They don't even have alphabets, they're very oral. And you go to an oral culture, and they put us to shame in terms of memorization. I mean, they remember things. You get so accustomed to reading information, our brains don't work as hard, and our brains have the ability to remember far more than we do as Americans. I had this difficulty in some of my education because it was so heavy on reading. I mean, reading hundreds of pages a day, and you can read all that information, but who can remember it? But if you get so used to reading, and you get so unused to memorizing things and just remembering things, and you forget your own address, you forget your own phone number. But oral cultures don't forget. So to answer your question, it would have been passed down orally. And so Moses would have gotten that information orally. Probably even by the time of Moses, 1500 BC, it was written down as well. You know, would have overlapped, sure. Yeah. So a lot of lifespan overlapping, and then a lot of oral tradition. If you think about it, there's even oral traditions that are that are piecing together biblical truth, but get some of the details wrong that the scripture then comes to correct. Documents, Babylonian documents, like say, if I'm remembering right offhand, Enuma Elish, and other, you know, stories of the flood, other stories of different Old Testament events that are known because people talk about those things. And yet Moses becomes the definitive writer, and since he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he gives it truth without any mixture of error. Okay? So that's a short answer to a good question. There's so much more that could be said, I'm sure. So how did we get the Old Testament? Here's how we got the Old Testament. It was collected into a canon. So from the beginning, it wasn't all together. And at a point in history, it was collected into a canon. And then it was transmitted through scribes. This would be people whose profession was to copy, because this is pre-printing press. This is pre-photocopier. This is pre-iPad. This is pre-anything like that. So everything had to be meticulously copied by hand, which makes this, I mean, you appreciate how much time would have taken to take the whole Old Testament and to copy it by hand. And so you could see why these people were full-time in their work. And then it was translated through servants over time who take the original languages and then put it into translations that we can understand in English, in Swahili, in Mandarin, in other languages. So does this help just visually to see? First, we're just using Moses as an example. Moses wrote the Pentateuch. He sat down and he penned it. But we don't have what Moses wrote anymore. What Moses wrote, scholars call the autographs, the original manuscript that he penned. It's not there anymore. Okay? Second, you've got scribes who would have copied the original year after year. This was their profession. They were meticulous. They were detailed. And there was more than one. You're talking about, you know, hundreds, if not thousands, certainly thousands over the years. And then what happens is, third step, you've got people who take the different manuscripts that we have, hundreds, thousands of manuscripts, different copies all over the world. They take that together and they create a text that basically depicts what Moses wrote originally. And then the third step, after you go from the scribes, you have servants who then take this text and translate it into English for us or Spanish for someone else. Okay, so a lot goes into this. All right, questions about some of this?
We have all these like ESV and IV and all that. Mm-hmm. How did they come up with all those?
Mm-hmm.
If there was only one?
Yeah, great question. All right, so here, and when we have it in English, you've got different English translations, ESV, NIV, King James Version. You've got even paraphrases like the Message. Why all of those? It's an interesting, you know, I can go deeper or more shallow with it. Some translations are literal translations, where they're trying to get word-for-word precision. Now, when you're doing that from one language to another, word-for-word precision sometimes makes it difficult to read. It's wooden. It doesn't make sense. And so some translations will say, you know what? We're not going to go word for word. We're going to try to give the meaning, the sense. And so we're more comfortable with not necessarily giving the word for word translation. We're going to give the sense. We're going to give the overall meaning. And so we're going to be a little looser with that. And there's varying degrees of looseness, okay? So your literal translations are like the New American Standard, the English Standard. The King James is a literal translation, right? You get looser when you start getting into the NIV. You start getting loose when you go another step to the New Living Translation. You get even more loose when you start going another step into the Message. Some say, well, I'm not even so much concerned with even getting the same words. I'm going to give a paraphrase so that people can better understand the big picture, the idea, the concept. So does that help, Houston, to answer your question? Some of it is a philosophy that people approach, and they say, we want people to understand what's here, and so their philosophy is we can be a little more loose. Whereas if you want to know it as precisely as possible, you go with a little translation. If you want to know it as precisely as possible, you can take Greek and Hebrew. You know, and even that's extensive and challenging. But the translations that we have today are good. I use the ESV. I think it's the best translation available in terms of, you know, accuracy and literary style. It's readable, too. Question?
Speaking of which, my brother, Todd, mm-hmm. you ought to look at it. My brother, Todd's got a 1621 Bible.
Okay.
I can't even understand it. It's in English.
In English, yeah.
It doesn't make a lick of sense.
Right.
You know, that's how much English has changed just over
400 years. Sure, that's right. The English language changes. And so there's always going to be a need, really, in each generation for Bible translations from faithful, godly people who are seeking to take, you know, the original and give those in the present day a translation that they can understand. Okay? Other questions about that? All right. Then you've got the Septuagint. The Septuagint, if you've heard of that, is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So at one point in history, when the Greeks began to rule the known world and have tremendous influence in Israel, the Jews translate the Old Testament into Greek. And oftentimes, the New Testament writers, when they quote the Old Testament, they're oftentimes quoting the Septuagint. They're not even quoting the Hebrew. They're quoting the translation of the Hebrew into the Greek. And so you'll want to just know that in the back of your mind at times. Okay? When and where did the events of the Old Testament take place? And so we're going from Old Testament as literature to now Old Testament as history. So the Old Testament is a real story set in real history. It's real. It's not mythology. It's not anything like that. Real places, okay? Real places with real people. Adam, real person. Noah, real person. Moses, real person. In real time. You look at it on a timeline. All right? So the Old Testament is a historical document. It's not fanciful. It's not intended to be an allegory. It's intended to tell us, not exhaustively, but accurately, what took place. But it's not going to answer every question for us, because it wasn't written to answer every question for us. It was written ultimately to teach us about God, to teach us about life, to teach us about our purpose. And so you don't want to stretch it to make it say something that it doesn't say or that it was never intended to say. Okay? Here's an Old Testament history and historical timeline made simple. You ready? In the beginning, nothing. That's the blank. In the beginning, nothing. And then something. Okay? In the beginning, there was nothing. And so creation is out of nothing. It's ex nihilo. It's there wasn't anything, now there is. Creation, life, creatures, and then man made in God's image. Man made in God's image. What does it mean that man is made in the image of God? I think there's multiple levels to it. First, I think human beings are relational because God is relational and we reflect his relationality. I think second, God is sovereign. He rules over the universe. He gives humanity rule and reign over the creation. So in the same way that God rules and reigns sovereignly, we under him rule and reign. We have dominion. We're to subdue the earth. So relationality, rule. I think also we have an intellect, will, and emotions. And our intellect is superior to any other part of creation. And we have a will that we're responsible for the choices that we make. And we have emotions. And I think all of those are reflections of being made in the image of God. Now, someone asked me a very good question the other night when I was talking about the image of God. They said, does God have a body? Is our physicality an expression of God and being made in his image? The answer is no. John chapter 4, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So God doesn't have a body. God, of course, puts on a body in the incarnation. And not only the incarnation, even different parts of the Old Testament, you see what people called theophanies or Christophanies, where you see God coming in flesh in forms for temporary moments to reveal himself to different people. Like, you know, even in Genesis, you've seen that with Abraham already. All right? Okay, let's keep going. The Garden of Eden quickly becomes the location of the fall of man. Humanity falls into sin. With sin comes guilt and fear and shame. And then you see humanity degenerates for many generations. It gets worse and worse and worse and worse, the effects of sin. Then God judges the world with a flood, but he spares one righteous man, Noah, and his family. That's the blank. God judges the world with a flood, but he spares one righteous man, Noah, and his family. Next, humankind rebels at the Tower of Babel. The result is division and dispersion. Okay? Next, you have a new beginning after the Tower of Babel when humanity spreads across the earth, and God's faithfulness is on display to Abraham and his family. So remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago. You've got the nations dispersing, and God chooses one man from Ur of the Chaldeans, and he begins to bless Abraham. Abraham's prosperity turns into Israel's slavery. So eventually, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons, one of them is Joseph. Joseph is taken to Egypt. Eventually, all the Israelites end up in Egypt. That's where they're put in bondage. Next, the Exodus is the blank, the Exodus. Moses leads Israel out of Egypt. That's what Exodus means, out of Egypt. And then once they're out of Egypt, God gives Israel the law. He gives Israel the law. This is when Moses begins to write. Then the people enter the promised land where they are ruled for a while by judges. They enter into the promised land under Joshua's leadership. They divide and conquer the land. Quick question real quick. You ready? I had a student in my class at Gadsden State. They always ask really good questions. He said, I'm having trouble. And he's not yet a Christian, not yet a believer, and I've been working with him for 2 semesters now. He just shows up for class because he wants to learn more, all right? His question to me was, there are parts in the Old Testament, for example, like in the book of Joshua, where they go in and they conquer the land and they kill men, women, and children. They kill men, women, and children. And he said, that's hard for me. And I said, why is it hard for you? And he says, because it just seems extreme that they would do that. And so, it's a good question. How do you answer that question? Is there an answer to that question? Yeah, Casey, what do you think?
I think part of it, or maybe the could be the sole reason, obviously it's conjecture, but the Nephilim in the land.
Okay.
And I think that it was corrupting the human gene pool. Or
okay.
Possible.
Okay.
And due yeah. to God's promise to Abraham, he had to preserve mankind's.
Okay. So there's a theory that there's Nephilim, who are, some say, even a mixture of human beings and angels. Some say you meet them first in Genesis 6, and that's why there's a flood. And then that there are some still around later on in the land of Canaan. And because of the corruption there, that's one approach as a possibility, certainly possible.
God gave those people hundreds of years to repent.
Okay. Okay. All right. Okay.
And that's an exception to God. A good book on that is God is God a moral monster.
Hmm. Do you remember who wrote that? Is it Copen?
Yeah. He's written some other
stuff. Yeah. Here's the thing. There are fantastic full treatments to questions like these that I think would satisfy any inquisitive mind. And so I think both the things that have been mentioned, Bobby brings up the fact that, you know, the one true and living God gave that civilization, that culture, hundreds of years to repent, to change, to turn. And it had gotten so corrupt, so evil, so wicked that they were demonic. And so to kill men, women, and children in that situation, does that help in some ways? Would you say anything else, Bobby?
Well, I mean, it's been a few years since I read the book.
Mm-hmm.
If you did want to protect Israel.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Mingling together and all.
Right.
But yeah, it was just an out of control. They offered up human sacrifice. Mm-hmm. It was a completely demonized society.
Okay.
More than anything that we can possibly imagine.
Okay. So these people that are there in the land, the Canaanites, they're offering up their own children as sacrifice to their gods, the false gods, obviously, Molech. And so what do you do in a situation like that?
Don't want to be influenced.
What's that?
Didn't
want to be influenced.
Outside,
sure.
Anything from the outside. You have other gods.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the only way to really protect that.
Yeah. Yeah. Has anybody in here ever been into a society, a culture, a people group where it was like literally out of control demonic savagery? Has anybody ever been to a place like that? Do we think just because we haven't? Okay. All right. Okay. You might be able to make the argument that there are some people, individuals. It's you say it kind of joking around. Certainly some people, individuals in Chicago. Yeah, and I think in Gadsden too. Have some cities gone further than others? Maybe. I'm not sure to the same degree. In fact, I'm pretty sure not to the same degree as maybe Canaanites and other pockets in the world. All right, the closest that I've been to was, was a voodoo city that I thought was closer to than any place that I'd ever been, and they still literally offered up child sacrifice. We actually went to the temple, the voodoo temple. You guys have heard me share this before. We went to the voodoo temple and we saw the altars where they offer up goats and vegetables and sometimes children. It's hard to believe that there are places like that today, but there are. And I'm sure there's ones, I know there are some that are even more extreme than that. Okay? But you'll see glimpses of common grace even in those places. But I don't think that those places were as far as the Canaanites of this time. Any other answers to that question?
I think they didn't talk about life. They didn't value life.
Okay. All right. So what do you do with an entire civilization culture that doesn't value life? We've talked about this in Genesis 9, that if someone takes life, then their life should be taken. Because they don't value life, if they're going to kill people for no purpose, for no reason, if they're going to murder, then their life should be taken. Of course, mercifully, graciously, you tell them the good news, the gospel, but they can't keep living if they're not willing to repent, and they're going to put human life into jeopardy. So you can make that argument too. So not only the influence of, we don't want them influencing our children, we don't want them influencing our culture, but also if they were just ready to kill. How else might you answer?
Crazy way of obeying God, doing what he says.
Okay.
Even though you don't agree.
Okay. So there's a, ultimately, you know, it, for sure, okay, this is not like us deciding, hey, Pastor Derek has a good idea. I say we take Glencoe. Don't do that. If I ever say that, kick me out. No longer pastor, all right? But this is not just a human being deciding, I think we should take Glencoe. I think we can do it. As long as Shantez is with us, I think we got him. It's not that. This is a clear, explicit, concrete, God told them to do it. And that matters. This is not even, you know, the president with his cabinet making a decision to bomb a certain place. This is beyond that. This is an explicit, do this. And you can see why. It's not just do this so you can win. Do this so your civilization can advance. What's the whole purpose of preserving Israel? What's the purpose of preserving Israel? The Messiah. The purpose in preserving Israel is not to have an elite class of Israelis because they're the most superior ethnic group in the universe. No. The purpose of preserving Israel was that God promised a Messiah that would come through the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, okay? And so if that line is not preserved, the Messiah doesn't come. And that's the major point. So we can't as Americans say, you know, we can just do whatever we want to other civilizations, other peoples, because the Messiah is not going to come, you know, from the Ratliffs or the Thomases. And not even the Benefields. I mean, the Messiah's not going to come through us as Americans. It's come through Israel. So there's that level, okay? What's another answer? These are helpful, I think. Okay? This student happened to be from the Middle East, and so, and he happened to be from the Middle East as an Arab and even a former Muslim who thinks ISIS is evil, which most Arabs, Muslims do. And so I said to him, I would compare it just to try to make it even more contemporary. It would be like going into, for example, Mosul and wiping ISIS out. Now, there's going to be some women who die. And there's going to be some children who die too. Now, what children would die? Well, it's going to be ones that they're brainwashing, that they're corrupting, that they're molesting, that they're... So what... Now, if you could save them, you do, but what happens to casualties of war like that? That's tough. That's hard. But I think that the Canaanites would have been even more evil and corrupt than ISIS. But that helps us to wrap our mind around it too, right? Okay, question? It's a great question. And my answer is absolutely yes. And that's, I think, going to solve the conscience and psychological turmoil that we as people have. What do you do with children who are casualties of war that are victim of evil, wicked people? Well, I think the Bible clearly teaches. Just give one example. Jonah chapter 4. The end of Jonah. God says, go preach to Nineveh because there's, I think it's 400,000 who do not know their right hand from their left. And so, yeah, I think that's what that passage is teaching. The Ninevites, I think, were equally wicked and evil, and that's why God was going to destroy them. But he says, I'm not going to do it yet because there's 400,000 who have not yet reached the state, or you might call it the age, or the place of accountability where they're morally culpable for the decisions they make. And I think the scripture teaches that those children who die, either in infancy or prior to meeting that state, age, place, because I think it can vary from person to person, they go to be with the Lord. So it's actually a mercy. Now, it's a, you know, it's because of a morally complicated and ethically complicated world, but that happens sometimes. Now, to me, those answers satisfy. All of the ones that we would give satisfy. And although in a fallen, sinful, evil world, there are some challenging, difficult things to come to grips with, but they're reality, and God is gracious, merciful, just, good, and trustworthy in the midst of it all. Okay? Other questions? Does that answer your question, Simon? Yeah.
Wasn't it the king of the Canaanites who offered up his own son in a battle, or if I got the wrong story? Israel was prevailing. He offered up his son as a sacrifice, and then overwhelmed Israel. I may have the wrong story.
Yeah, I think that you're right, yes. And I think there are multiple examples similar to that as well. So, yes.
About that, whether they just got fired up, so to speak, or there was demonic power on a real high scale released from that blood sacrifice. I think that's what happened.
Yeah. I mean, you're certainly talking about demonic influences there. Just to bring it up to present day, when human beings, when men are willing to send children strapped with bombs to blow others up, that's demonic, that's evil. And so I think. So you're talking about true spiritual darkness. A culture, a society, Romans chapter 1, that's given over to itself will begin to do wicked, evil things. And so this is not barbaric, I don't think. I think this is morally justifiable in certain situations. Okay? All right, any other questions? Does that help?
Helps, but still tough.
Yeah, still tough. But don't let someone just throw that out and then run the Bible in the ground or Christianity in the ground, because that's what they'll do, but they won't try to answer it. That's just barbaric, archaic. We would never do that. And by saying that, I think that they're really practicing historical snobbery. And they're not... They don't have experience. They don't know the world. They don't know human evil, and it's just a way to try to dismiss, I think, an attack on their moral and their conscience, their morals and their conscience. Because if there is a God, you have to do your business with Him, and this is just a sneaky way to get out of that, in the name of morality. Interestingly enough, okay. So much more could be said. There we are. The people enter the Promised Land, where they are ruled for a while by judges. There's ups and downs in the midst of the judges, some good judges, some bad ones. A summary, the people do what is right in their own eyes. Then eventually, a kingdom is established. A kingdom is established, epitomized by King David and his son Solomon. That's the blank there. The kingdom is established, epitomized by King David and his son Solomon. So, first king, of course, is Saul. Then you've got David. Then you've got Solomon. Solomon builds a temple, which becomes the home of the Ark of the Covenant and center of the people's worship. After Solomon dies, the kingdom divides into Israel, the northern part, and Judah, the southern part. So, just to show you visually what that looks like here, what happened? We'll have to call Greg. Can you go get... Did the laptop go to sleep? I'm glad we have a technology expert. Look at that. We didn't even need Greg. We don't need you, Greg. We got Casey. We don't need Greg. We got Casey. I hope they're not recording this. All right. The divided kingdom. So remember, they're united under Saul, David, Solomon. They're all together. But there's a division that happens. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. So after that division, Jeroboam rules in the north, and Rehoboam rules in the south. And then you have all the other kings that come later, which we'll get to when we get to Kings and Chronicles, that spells a lot of that out. And so brings us up to that point. Okay, idolatry continues to grow. The nation of Israel just continues to slide down the slope of idolatry. Eventually, the Assyrians destroy Israel, which is the northern kingdom. Assyria destroys Israel in 722 BC. And then Babylon destroys Judah from 597 to 586. It's really 586 in 586 BC. All right, so northern kingdom conquered first. They're taken off into Assyria. The southern kingdom, at least some of them, southern kingdom conquered by Babylon. Some of them are taken off into Babylon. All right, the survivors are taken into exile in Babylon for the next 70 years. That's how long they're there in exile, 70 years. Eventually, a remnant, a group of those exiles, people, return to Jerusalem and they rebuild the temple. They not only rebuild the temple under Ezra and Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, which brings us to the end of the history, right? What else do they rebuild in Jerusalem? They rebuild the temple and the walls. They rebuild the walls around the city for protection and the temple on the inside. Okay? And then you've got Israel still longing for the glory that it knew under David, because even though they're back in the land and they've got the temple and they've got the walls, it's not what it was before. Okay? It's not even the same temple that Solomon built. It's not as glorious as that. Thus, the Old Testament becomes a story without an ending. And that's how it ends, okay? The point of it ending unclimactically is what? Why does the story of the Old Testament end so unclimactically? Why is there Old Testament and then the intertestamental period, we'll call it the ITP, the intertestamental period that's 400 years of silence, no other biblical works, no other prophets. Malachi is the last prophet that speaks. Malachi is speaking during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Why anticlimax? Well, because the whole Bible is a narrative. It's a story. It's a unified whole. And the anticipation and the expectation is building for the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. For the coming Messiah who, watch this, is the great prophet, priest, and king, who is the tabernacle among us, who is the true temple of God that will be destroyed and yet raised in 3 days, who is the true Israel of God, that does what Adam couldn't do, that Israel couldn't do, he does. You see how it's all building? Who is the greater king? Who's greater than David, greater than Solomon, greater than Rehoboam or Jeroboam, greater than Josiah, greater than Hezekiah? Who's the greater prophet, greater than Isaiah, greater than Ezekiel, greater than Zechariah, greater than Elijah and Elisha? He's the greater priest, greater than Aaron, greater than all the Levites, greater even than Melchizedek, greater. Okay? You see how it all builds up? Questions about any of that? So you see how I just try to peel back and give you a big picture and some introductory comments about the Old Testament as you continue to read. How about this? Let me show you a map. I think this should help. I hope you can see it. Can you see it okay? All right, so this is Israel here. first, you start... I wish I had my little pointer, my red light. This is Ur of the Chaldeans, number one. All right, why does this map start there with a geographical summary of the Old Testament? Ur, number one. Why do we start there? That's Abram's homeland, which is in present day what? There's the Persian Gulf. We've talked about this in weeks past. Persian Gulf here, the two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. You can't necessarily see them in detail on this map. Yeah, present-day Iraq. He's called from Ur, and he's to leave his family. And so he goes with Sarai, with Lot, with his father, Terah, number 1B, they eventually make their way to Haran there in the top. That's where Terah dies. They leave Haran, eventually getting to number 2, Israel. Okay? This would be during the time of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's 12 sons, still on number 2, Jacob's 12 sons. Eventually, one of those sons is Joseph. Joseph comes to Egypt, eventually, number 3. Eventually, all the Israelites come to Egypt because of a famine, and they're preserved by Joseph. So this is a geographical overview. During the Exodus, they're called out of Egypt under Moses' leadership. They come into to the Sinai Peninsula. Number 4 brings us to when they receive the law, Moses on the mountain of Sinai. They receive the law, and they're to continue on to the land. They go up to Kadesh Barnea. So we just went from Genesis to Exodus to Leviticus, geographically, up in here to Kadesh Barnea. There, what do they do for 40 years? They wander in the wilderness. This is the wilderness wanderings. That's the book of Numbers. All right, they go from the book of Numbers, wandering in the wilderness, to the banks of the Jordan River, and they're about to go take the land. Moses dies, remember. This is the book of Deuteronomy, which is a retelling of the law. All right, eventually they cross the Jordan River under Joshua's leadership, number 7, and they're there in the land. That's Joshua. That's Judges. That's the Kings. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. All right? Eventually, because of the downward spiral and the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom's taken into exile. So 2 Kings, the northern kingdom taken into exile into Assyria or Nineveh. Eventually in 586, the southern kingdom is taken into exile. You can read about that in 2 Kings. They're taken into exile into Babylon. Remember, 70 years. Number 10, they come back from Babylon under Ezra, Nehemiah's leadership, and eventually make their way back to the land where they rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls, number 11. And then that's where the New Testament story picks up. So I hope that helps, just geographically summarizing the journey. Now remember, this is huge. Real people, real places, real history. A work of literature, for sure. But all those books that we just went through, there are different genres that need to be considered as you think about and understand these things. Questions? I think generally speaking, they did not. But I'm sure there were some exceptions that did come back from Assyria and into the Promised Land. But we don't have that recorded in the Bible like we do the Babylonian captives under Ezra and Nehemiah. So very good question. And so I'm sure that there are some that do make that trek. Maybe not immediately, maybe over the centuries. And good question. Other questions?
The ones that were Babylon, mm-hmm. You said those weren't the southern kingdom?
The southern kingdom of Judah.
Which is Judah.
That's right. That's right. So this would be like, to give you some time, the book of Daniel, right? That's Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego.
Now, for some reason, in my head, I was thinking Israel.
Okay, all right. Now, sometimes there's confusion in my mind and other people's minds because it's no longer just Israel. It's divided. And so in a sense, it is Israel before the division, and they're all the same Israelite Jewish people. But now that there's a southern kingdom, it would more... That's right. Now, they're Israelites, they're Jewish people, but they're a part of Judah and a separate kingdom at that point. But we're talking about a separate kingdom in terms of politically, governmentally, like civil war-ish kind of, north and south.
All throughout the Bible is Israel.
Mm-hmm, that's right. So it can be confusing.
It's not Israel. Now it's, or when, at this time, is it still Israel?
Mm-hmm.
Or does it refer to
another term? During this time.
Well, once they
go away and get exiled.
When they come back, yes.
Is it still Israel?
Yeah, when they come back, is it still divided? The divisions are minimized more because, it's a great question, the divisions are minimized more because now they're a conquered people. And so there is no kingdom.
Right.
Remember, the Persians take them over. And so Persia rules. There's no Israelite king. And so they don't have as much political power. And then the Persians, after them comes Alexander the Great and the Greeks. And so now the Greeks rule. They're in control. And then you've got a revolt that happens under the Maccabees. So you've got the Maccabean revolt. And that's some parts of Israel are taken back over by a Jewish, you know, guerrilla warfare kind of thing. But it doesn't last long. And eventually Rome takes over and conquers. And that takes us to the New Testament period, right? And in the New Testament period, the Romans rule Israel. Now, they let them do some things religiously, and they let them do some things politically, but they're the top. Now it's Caesar who rules and reigns. And so those boundaries begin to be blurred, and there's not as much authority and power, and that land is stripped from them more and more. And then you come to AD 70, when under Nero, the temple is destroyed, and Judaism as they knew it is done. And so now what begins to develop over time is rabbinic Judaism, which is what we have today, which is much different than Old Testament Judaism and even first century Judaism. So it gets more complicated, but I hope that helps in some ways to make sense out of things.
In my head, I'm thinking Israel.
Mm-hmm.
The main Israel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So does that help? Even Daniel. So this would be like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're taken into Babylon. Remember, they're there under Nebuchadnezzar and others. And then there are some who are taken back. Interesting, right? Daniel becomes a leader, a ruler in Babylon while he's there. Very high-ranking political official. In the same way that Joseph does in Egypt. In a pagan world and pagan land. Okay? Other questions that you have about any of that? That was a good one. Other questions? Okay, does this help? Ready? Present day map. We're just trying to learn more, right? About what we're reading. So you've got, of course, present day Israel. It's bordered by Jordan. It's bordered by Saudi Arabia. It's bordered by Iraq and Syria, all the things that are going on. Beirut, Lebanon. All right, of course, Egypt. Sudan right here. Northern Africa. Turkey above there. Iran, Afghanistan, Pakistan, India over here, Turkmenistan, Uzbekistan, I mean, all these stands. Isn't it so cool that we can go to college international meetings that we have where we love them, share the gospel, and you can meet young people from all of these places? It's just very neat. And so, questions about any of that? All right, I'll close with this. I'm going to take you back to where we started, right here. I'm trying to encourage you even more to persevere as you continue to read. Why? Because this book, this word, is more valuable than anything else. And I think it'll make sense of God. It'll make sense of your life personally. It'll make sense of human history. I think it'll make sense of philosophy. Because the issue that we were talking about earlier about evil and evil in the world, it's a big term. It's called theodicy. And philosophers really wrestle with the issue of theodicy, evil, suffering in the world. What's the solution to evil and suffering? I think the best solution to evil and suffering is in the Bible and the truth that it teaches, ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, who, watch this, who suffered for us in our place. And he's not distant from our suffering. He enters into it, and he takes the full measure of it. Physically, emotionally, psychologically, even spiritually, he's separated from the Father so that you and I can be reconciled to God as Father forever. That's beautiful. And I'll close with this. You ready? The goal was never Israel. The goal was never the promised land. That's not the true Zion. Jerusalem. There is a new Jerusalem, a new Zion, a greater promised land that a greater Joshua leads us into. By the way, you know this, Joshua is the Hebrew form of the Greek name, what? Jesus. All this is connected. I'm not making this up. All right? Joshua is the Hebrew form of Jesus. Jesus leads into us a greater promised land. We're not trying to go back under there, under Netanyahu. We want a city whose architect and builder is God. That's even what Abraham was looking forward to, Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham was not even looking forward to the land that his feet were on. He saw a better country. And it's the same country that you and I can be in with him and Moses and David and every other believer from every tribe and tongue and nation that God is bringing into his fold. Okay? Questions, thoughts about any of that? How do you refute all this? I think the realization is reason why is because most people don't even know about it. And they don't understand. They don't understand that this book is more valuable than anything else. So the last passage at the bottom of your outline, and then we'll pray. Last passage. Let's read it all together. You ready? I don't have one before me, so let's read it all together. Bobby, will you lead us? Read it all together.
Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path.
All right. One more time. I like how that sounds.
Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path.
That's good. Casey, will you pray for us?
Sure. Dear Father in heaven, we just come before you tonight thanking you for this walk through the Bible, and just pray that you open our minds and our hearts to just soak in your word, your Holy Spirit, Lord. And just pray that use these teachings to bring us in closer to you, God, so that we just learn to love you and walk with you daily as Christians. Just pray that your Holy Spirit is a beacon in our lives so that your love can shine outwardly through us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.